Our sermon text today comes to us from Proverbs 27. I'm going to read verse 7, though I will be referring to some of our readings this morning and a few other ones as well. Proverbs 27:7 says, A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us as we consider how our condition, our station in life affects the way we view things and whether we are grateful or not. And Lord, help that cause us to take inventory of the many things that we do have to be grateful for. And I pray to encourage us to be a truly grateful people, not only this week, but each and every day. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, before we begin this morning, I want to say a few words about what I hope to accomplish this morning. And the first thing is simply to note, the title for today's sermon is Perspectives on Thanksgiving. And I've titled it, the sermon that because that's really what I'm going to be sharing this morning. Really, simply a series of perspectives on gratitude and giving thanks that's going to be drawn from several readings this morning. In other words, I'm not going to be engaging in any sort of detailed exposition of our readings. But rather, I'm going to simply derive some principles from the passages we've read and a few others, and hopefully share some thoughts on what they might mean to us today, especially as we prepare to give thanks for God's many blessings to us on Thursday. In addition, I want us to see today's thoughts in conjunction to some of the things we said last week on Thanksgiving. If you recall, if you weren't here, last week I suggested to you that I believe the topic of gratitude is of special importance to us today because of our particular place in history. And to be exact, I argued that we live in an age of ingratitude, at least speaking of our nation, I think, largely due to the fact that the many privileges we possess have come to be thought of, unfortunately, as rights we're entitled to rather than as blessings for which we ought to be grateful. In summary, we said last week, we live in a time in which we are greatly blessed. And yet it seems we still never seem to have enough, or you know, conditions are just never right enough because the perfection of everything is just thought to be our due. And so the slightest frustration or inconvenience is offensive to us. And as a result, we one of the points I made last week is that the entitlement class or an entitlement attitude never knows how to be happy. By contrast, though, when privilege is met with gratitude and you realize that you don't deserve anything other than condemnation, when you realize that, then we can enjoy the things God has given us without feeling like we're being deprived of our rights when some of those blessings are taken away. With that in mind, today I want to take our conversation in a slightly different direction. I want to add another layer or dimension to the subject of Thanksgiving. Specifically today, I want to provide a contrasting perspective that I think will add some balance to everything that we said last week by warning of some other things that I think may, and oftentimes does, lead us to become ungrateful. Let me explain. Making an assumption here, but I think as conservative Christians, when we talk about attitudes of entitlement or the entitlement class. We think of people on the left who believe it's the civil government's job to provide for people all they desire. Jobs, education, health care, you name it. That's the entitlement class. As a result, we might naturally, and I would say perhaps reasonably, but believe that feeling entitled to everything is especially a malady of the left. And so while we may also be guilty of this ourselves, we might think that that's not particularly a vice that we might be apt to indulge in. And I think that might be, that's probably true to a large extent, though we're certainly not exempt from it. Having said that, though, I'd simply like to suggest this morning that we who tend to be on the right might also be guilty of ingratitude as well, though often for different reasons. And it is those reasons for which we can sometimes be ungrateful that I want to talk with you about today in order that we might be aware of those areas and seek to avoid them. Okay? Let me explain what I mean. With that in mind, I want to explain what I mean and why I say I think we might have some opposite tendencies that need to be addressed as well. Okay? Bear with me. First thing I want you to see this morning comes from our sermon text from Proverbs 27:7, which I simply want to use as a springboard to look at our other readings we heard earlier and a couple of others we did. Specifically, I want you to note how two people can observe the exact same thing from completely different perspectives, depending upon their disposition, condition, or station in life. Okay? In other words, Proverbs 27:7 contains two different contrasts two different kinds of people, one who is satisfied or full, and one who is hungry. And it contrasts their attitudes towards things, but based on their disposition. Okay? The proverb says, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. But to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Now, to illustrate the meaning of the proverb, I think all we have to do is appeal to human experience. We probably all, I'm sure, know what it's like to have eaten a sumptuous meal to the full, to the point that the prospect of eating more anymore is just unthinkable. I suppose that's the scenario that many of you will probably experience this coming Thanksgiving. Okay, I know when I walk away from the Thanksgiving table, I usually don't want to eat another thing for the rest of the day, or at least a good while. And this is true even if you put my favorite food in front of me or my favorite dessert. When you're full and don't want any more, just nothing sounds appealing when you're stuck, okay? By contrast, I'm sure everyone also knows what it's like to maybe gone outside and really put in a hard day's work, and you get too busy to eat, you're focused on the task, you're working really hard. With the result, you finally come to the table and you're famished. Even if you're not eating anything special on that occasion, it's just a sandwich in front of you. Sometimes those meals are the best because they satisfy your hunger. That's the idea of the proverb. The condition you are in when you come to the meal can radically affect your perception of it. Okay? A wonderful steak, if you're full, just is unappealing. And then if you're famished, a ham sandwich is just delicious. All right. Now, if you survey the commentaries on this proverb, what you quickly find is that all the commentaries are agreed that the proverb isn't simply about food. While it definitely has a bearing on our appetite, the reality is it has more to do with how our disposition in general is affected by our abundance or lack of it. In short, the proverb has a much wider range of application to include things like our possessions in general, our status in life, our list of accomplishments, and so on. Anything you can compare with somebody else. The proverb teaches us that wealth can be as great a curse as poverty, and that the rich are not necessarily happier than the poor. Now, when you're accustomed to more, it becomes more difficult to appreciate the smaller things. Okay? And I think we all like that. Over the course of life, sometimes, you know, you start out, you don't have anything, you're a young couple, you get more, and you're not necessarily happier, you know, as you accumulate more. All right. Now, if we wanted, we could think of all sorts of applications of this text to life. You may have a lousy automobile, but there are undoubtedly some people without one who would love to have your car. You might not have the biggest house, but there are people without a home who would love to have your house. You might not have the best job, but the guy's been out of work for 6 months. He would love to have the hassles that you have at your job. Okay, you get the picture. I'm going to leave it to you to make other applications for yourself. For my purposes today, I simply want you to know how two people can view the exact same thing and look at it from completely different perspectives, one positive and one negative, depending on their current circumstances. Okay? Now, to give you an illustration of that from Scripture, I want you to think about our second reading we heard earlier from Ezra chapter 3. There we read about how the first group of Israelites who returned from Babylonian captivity, they began work on the temple. The older people who had gone into captivity, the older people who had seen Solomon's temple in all of its glory, cried when they saw the foundation of the new temple laid, because it was obvious that the new temple was greatly lacking in comparison to the grandeur of what was Solomon's temple. Okay? By contrast, the younger people who had been born and grown up in captivity and had only heard about the temple and its ministry from their parents, they shouted for joy at the sight because to them the new temple was far better than nothing. Okay? The older people and the younger people had a completely different perspective on the new temple that was being built. Now, interestingly, in this instance, the Lord sided with the younger people and sent word through his prophets Haggai and Zechariah that the glory of the latter temple would someday be greater than the former. And therefore, the people were not to despise the day of small things. In other words, despite how things appeared, despite how it just didn't seem like there was much to be grateful for, the prophets told them there was still very much to be thankful for, which would in time become manifest. Okay? Here's the point in making mention of all these things. I believe what we've just heard ought to cause us to take inventory of our current situation and find some things for which we can still give thanks. Let me explain. As conservatives who lament the direction we see our country heading, I think it's very easy for us to be like the older people who lamented the temple's reconstruction. See, we cherish the principles upon which our nation was founded and may well have memories of better times. As a result, it's very easy for us to look around our culture and lament the things we see going on around us. The socialization of medicine, the expansion of the state, the legalization of gay marriage, you name it. There's a lot to be frustrated about. When we reflect on the decline, it's easy for us to become discouraged. With a result, I think it's harder sometimes for us to be thankful. Because it just doesn't seem there's as much to be thankful for anymore. Now, what I want to suggest to you today, however, is that if we take inventory and look at things from the perspective of others and some of the things that God is nevertheless doing in our day, both in our nation and all around the world, I think there's still a great deal for which we can give thanks. To give you just a few examples, I'll leave you to think of more. In the civil realm, for the first time in ages, people are talking about the need for honest money once again, the need to end the Federal Reserve. People on the peripheral used to talk about that. Now, you know, Ron Paul writes a New York Times bestseller on the subject. Many other issues that used to just be on the periphery are slowly starting to become mainstream. Hear people talking about states' rights again, nullification, a host of other issues. Never heard about those things when I was younger. I heard Mark Horn wrote an article this week talking about the executive order about amnesty. And he said, well, the good thing is at least it's going to hasten the collapse of the welfare state. Yeah, it's just going to speed things up. In the ecclesiastical realm, the need to sing the Psalms is being realized again by many different branches of the church. Very surprising how many churches are going towards that. It's early, but churches are slowly returning to biblical forms of worship, the weekly administration of the Lord's Supper. I remember when I came into this presbytery, I don't know that there were any churches that did, and now a good number do. Meanwhile, Christian schools are multiplying. Homeschooling is growing. And we might say they don't necessarily do a better job or whatever, but this is the day of small things. And we have no idea the effect that these sort of things are going to have on the future. Meanwhile, though the gospel is increasingly being attacked in the West and many other parts of the globe, the gospel is advancing more swiftly than at any other time in history. In short, while there is certainly much to lament in our day, there are still many things for which to give thanks. And even if our situation gets worse before it gets better, I can guarantee that there are still many people throughout the world who would love to face the sorts of sufferings, tyranny, and injustice we face as compared to what they encounter every day. And I think this realization ought to cause us to pause, reconsider our circumstances, and give thanks to God for still having so much to be grateful for. All right. Now, keeping that in mind, let me add one more thing that is related to all I've just said that I think also prevents us sometimes as conservatives from giving thanks to God as we ought. I want you to consider for a moment the problem of perfectionism that is often closely related, I think, to having an abundance can decrease our ability to be grateful. What do I mean? To explain. As a people who lament the compromise of the Word of God, it's easy for us to be critical, a tendency to be critical of every situation in which people are not 100% committed to faithfulness. Okay, never mind. We all have many areas in our own lives with which we struggle. But when we encounter leaders, be it in the civil realm or the church, business, what have you, who compromise their principles at some point or another, or they have failings and flaws and so forth, it's very easy for us to dismiss their leadership in whole, with the result that we are unable to find any good in them. See, we want absolute fidelity to the Word of God, and we will settle for nothing else. And if our leaders or institutions compromise in any way, we dismiss them, out of hand as no good scoundrels who are not worthy of our appreciation in any way. Okay? Besides for, I think, an inherent self-righteousness involved in this attitude, which often, I think, looks to elevate oneself by favorably comparing oneself to others and their failures, is the problem that this method of assessment doesn't conform to the Bible's own assessment of people, which is often much more generous than our own. To explain, while God is perfect, His law is perfect, and He commands us to be perfect, surprisingly, the Bible itself is not perfectionist. What I mean by that is several things. First, it means that God's law meets sinful man where they are by recognizing we live in a fallen world. The Bible, for example, recognizes that people are not omniscient, and so it provides case laws that distinguish between accidents and negligence. The Bible contains laws permitting divorce because while originally not part of God's intentions for marriage, it recognizes that we live in a fallen world where sometimes innocent people need deliverance. The same is true about laws for slavery, for when a man has multiple wives, and a host of other issues that come to us not with the idea of how things ought to be, but with the realization of how things actually are in a sin-cursed world. And when missionaries go to these other cultures that have all these problems, the Bible recognizes it has to deal with people where they are. And I mention all these things simply to say that if God's law, while perfect, is not perfectionist, then neither should we be perfectionists in our assessment of men and circumstances, lest we be unable to give thanks for them and the good they do. Okay, to illustrate what I mean. In the Bible, we see numerous examples of men who are overall good men, but nevertheless are deeply flawed. In fact, oftentimes the more gifted they are in some areas, the more flawed they are in other areas. To give you just a few examples, think for a moment of David. David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, who as a young man became a national hero when he slew Goliath. And yet, as we all know, I think David later became an adulterer and murderer. As a result, because of his later transgressions, I think we could easily be tempted to completely write David off in our assessment of him, both as a person and as a king. But he's a no-good scoundrel. As if people are static. You know, people change. And sometimes people start out well and they don't end well and vice versa, whatever. Well, it would be very easy for us to just say David's a no-good scoundrel. And yet the Bible never does this. And even makes him the standard by which all other kings are measured. In other words, the Bible rightly compares David's virtues to his vices, and in doing so, gives him an overall good grade. David isn't the only one the Bible does this for. We see this to some degree even in the case of Saul. Though Saul was had pursued David in order to kill him, David was still able to speak of the good things Saul did when Saul fell on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. In the same way, we hear this sort of thing often in the book of Kings. When, for example, the Bible says, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. Overall, Asa's a good guy, but he failed over here. Overall, Asa was a good king. Nevertheless, he failed in other areas, particularly in regard to removing all the idols and allowing sacrifices to place beside the temples. Similar thing is said of Jehoshaphat at his death. 1 Kings 22 says, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. In short, my point in saying all this is simply to argue that if the Bible can be appreciative for people and circumstances, though they are often far less than perfect in their conduct, then surely we ought to be able to do the same as well. We can compare the virtues and vices of a person or circumstance, and so long as their virtues exceed their vices, we ought to be able to give thanks and be grateful inasmuch as we are able for that which is good. I think when I'm dead, I think that's what I hope you can say of me: his virtues exceeded his vices. You know, and at the end, I know how, you know, how much I fell. I think that would be goal enough, you know, if you did that. Okay? In conclusion, understand, I'm not asking everyone to turn a blind eye to things that are wrong. The prophets who wrote the scriptures, they certainly didn't do this. They renounced the kings for their failures, all the while not allowing that rebuke to color their overall impressions of the kings. I think if we did these things, looking in everything to give thanks, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, I think we'd all be a whole lot better off. It might not change our circumstances, but it might go a long way in changing our perspectives. We might just find we still have a great deal to be thankful for, and even more to be hopeful for in the future. And by rightly comparing those things for which we ought to be grateful for to those things that we rightly lament, it might also go a long way to curing our self-righteousness that demands of others that which we do not demand of ourselves. Finally, and above all, I think it would allow us not only to be a more grateful people, but perhaps even a more joyful people, not just this holiday season, but every day of the year. For truly, it is good and right that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to our God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, truly there is much to be grateful for. We've been so blessed. We're so full. We loathe the honeycomb. Lord, help us to take inventory today and throughout this week. Help us to count our many blessings and to consider the many ways that we are still greatly blessed as a people. Help us, Lord, not to despise the day of small things, to never lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand, far above all principality, power, dominion, might, and every name that is named, and he must remain there until all his enemies have been made his footstool. And in light of that realization, Lord, may we truly rejoice in your goodness. For we pray it all in Christ's precious name. Amen.